Well, most, if not all, will be uncomfortable a little bit today with uncertainty in our lives. None of us really enjoy uncertainty. We just don't like it. It seems unnatural to us. It's more natural to us to be in control. We want to know what's happening. We want to be able to see ahead. And it doesn't matter if it's in employment or leisure or health or wealth. Our happiness often depends on the absence of uncertainty in our lives. And related to that, few of us like loose ends in anything. When things don't fit our logic, we don't like it. When things can't be explained, it troubles us. Whether it's just a TV detective story like Lewis, where there are loose ends at the end of it, we are left unsatisfied or dissatisfied by the ending of it. They leave us asking questions. We are dissatisfied. We are unhappy with the result. Perhaps it's natural curiosity. More likely, though, it's again this control thing that we like to be in control and to be informed. We turn again today to our study of Daniel that we left off in June. And while most of us could understand with a reasonable ease the plot behind chapters 1 to 6, that they dealt with events in the court at Babylon, and those things are relatively easy understood as they touch Daniel and his friends, we find that chapters 7 to 12 are a whole lot different. There is a different tone to them entirely. And most certainly we feel somewhat out of our depth as we look at these. We struggle to understand the visions, the strange beasts, the images, the special times. These things are beyond our day-to-day experience. There are too many questions, too many loose ends, and frankly, the whole thing is slightly disturbing to us. Well, that drive to explain and to understand everything, to nail it down, to tie it down and to be sure about it, then identify what we read here with events in history and empires that have come and have gone. If that is our desire, then it is more likely to lead us astray, to leave us with even more questions than we already have. Yet it is what many people, many Bible scholars, have tried to do. They have tried to tie these events down, these images, to things happening or that have happened in the world in the past. Now, it's said that a picture paints a thousand words or is worth a thousand words. And these visions are pictures. We need to think of them in that way. They are visions, pictures that sweep across time. They give us a glimpse into events beyond our daily experience. They give us an insight into a spiritual battle that we do not see day to day. And our best approach, if we are to really appreciate what is being said here, is, I think, to stand back and to look at each picture in its entirety and then to catch the image that it conveys, the impression that it brings, rather than to identify each and everything as having a meaning or a particular significance in daily events on earth, whether now or in the future, or indeed in the past. Some things cannot be tied down in that way. Now, there are some people who see a parallel here between the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that we encountered in chapter 2 of the great statue and its feet of clay and iron, its head of gold and so forth. And they relate this to empires that follow from Nebuchadnezzar's empire, right up to the Roman Empire and the events that surrounded the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And while there are things in this and in these visions that would suggest that link, there are things that just don't quite fit into that time frame and don't fit into that sphere of things. And while there are aspects of these strange monsters that would fit the empires that came about following Nebuchadnezzar, it's also true that the same could be said of other empires that followed after the Roman Empire. Empires that have come and gone since the Roman Empire fell. Now, what we have got to get as far as possible is the message that comes from this dream as a whole, and not particular individual aspects of it. This vision occurred in the reign of Belshazzar. That is towards the end of the Babylonian Empire. You remember in previous weeks when we looked at this book of Daniel, how Belshazzar came along towards the end, the writing on the wall, and then the next day the empire fell, the city was invaded as the Persians came in and took control of the city. As far as time scale is concerned, it puts us then right back to the events of chapter 5. As far as the Jews and other peoples in the ancient world were concerned, the sea for them represented those things that were just vast and uncontrolled. The sea for them represented something frightening. It was chaotic. It was evil. And here it is depicted as the place from which these beasts arise. It is their source, the origin of these beasts. And when we take verses 2 to 8 as a unit, we see that it is from the chaos of a fallen world, a world that has fallen into sin, in which evil has sway, that a succession of evil and domineering empires arise. And some of these empires or ideologies that underpin them are opposed to religion, to any form of religion, and some to the Christian faith in particular. Now, these empires will wage war on other empires. They will dominate, they will persecute, destruction will follow, death will follow in their wake. That much is clear from what we see here. I mean, these images of beasts that cause destruction, particularly the last beast with the iron feet and the iron teeth and the bronze claws that tramples even what is left. It is a picture of chaos. Death follows in the wake of these empires. But is it not true that the same things are still happening today? Is it not true that we still live in uncertain times? And as we look back, those of us who are old enough to remember the old Cold War days, even in those Cold War days of the 50s and 60s, there was a settled kind of certainty about it all. We knew what to expect. We knew what it was all about. We knew who, in our view, were the goodies and the baddies. There was a certainty with it. Today, it's much different. We have the Middle East falling apart. There is a cauldron of war that goes on there that threatens to spill over and involve others in that conflict. We see ISIS, or IS as it has become known, seeking to carve out an extremist Islamic state in Syria and parts of Iraq. They want to do that at the point of a gun. They want to make converts to their brand of Islam at the point of a gun. And as an organization, it has moved quickly. And its leaders have big ambitions. They're not willing to leave it where it is. They're not willing to secure just that little corner of these two states. They want to spill it over. They want to grow this Islamic state into an empire that dominates world events. And even if we allow for some of the alarmist talk of politicians, it's still a very disturbing situation. The same is true in Ukraine when we see what's going on there. We see naked aggression from Russia, or at least aggression that is barely disguised towards a weaker neighbour, the Ukraine. And we have the suspicion, our suspicions about Mr. Putin's real ambitions. They have the suspicion that lingers there that really what he wants to do is to recreate a Russian empire. Who knows when these empires will pass, but they inevitably will pass. And then, who knows what will take their place. Well, the important thing here about these empires and those that have come and gone since is that they are limited in their reach, and we need to realise that that is the case. They are limited in their reach and in their destructive power. There are limits which they cannot pass. They're parameters that they cannot break through. Their power is regulated, and even the worst of them is not uncontrolled. For the most frightening beast in Daniel's vision ended up slain and its body burned. And while the world may appear to us at times to be out of control, and evil empires and ideologies can seem to flourish, and while they do in their wake bring a time of suffering, especially for God's people, ultimate power does not lie with them. We have got to realize that. Their time will pass. And as Daniel continued to watch these events, as he saw the visions of these beasts, then there was another picture that he sees. There is another vision here that comes about. And that is of a throne for judgment. And immediately when this vision comes along, this throne for judgment, we see where true power lies. He begins, thrones were set in place. Now that does not suggest immediately authority and order. Authority and order. Order is going to be stamped on this situation. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And for that we read, of course, God himself, the Lord, comes into this court of judgment. His clothing, white as snow, suggests his absolute purity. His hair, white as wool, suggests age, and with it, in a day when age was respected, supreme wisdom. His throne of fire and the river of fire coming from it implies divine judgment, that he is bringing divine judgment. His attendants, his train, and those who are gathered before him set this whole picture of glory. And now judgment is past. Evil empires are called to account and they're brought to nothing. Their reign is ended. And times past, as we have seen, evil comes to nothing. Evil dictators come crashing down. And here we are given insight as to why that is the case. Because God the judge has brought them to book. He has ended their rule. He has brought their days to an end. And so it will continue until that last day, that final judgment to which the book of Revelation also looks, and of which Jesus himself spoke. And when we think that Jesus himself spoke of it, then it begins to unsettle us too. We don't want the rule of evil. We don't want these evil empires. But the reality of God's judgment upon all of humanity really terrifies us. But the good news, you see, is that God has made provision for his people in Jesus Christ. And then there is this vision of one like a son of man. There is one more aspect to this vision. This vision of one who was like the son of man, a son of man, coming to God. And in contrast to the horrible monsters depicted in the first vision, or the first scene of this vision, here is someone who is truly human, who has human form. He is more than that, though. He is God's champion because he is led into God's presence. He comes on clouds, and that suggests, does it not, his divinity. Now, as you hear this and as we read it together, I hope that bells were beginning to ring in your mind, and I hope that they're ringing now. Because the picture, the disciples brought to us, or at least that Luke gives us in Acts, that picture of the disciples standing on the Mount of Olives, gazing into the sky as Jesus ascends until he is eventually hidden from them, taken into the clouds, hidden from their sight. And do you remember the words that the angels who came said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Well, how is that? How did they see him go into heaven? It was on the clouds, riding, if you want, on the clouds. It's that picture that has inspired the words of the hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train." It's a picture of glory that we get. Now, you know, sometimes I do think that we approach Jesus and our worship as if he was our pal, our old mate. And sometimes that concerns me because he is not our old mate. He is Lord and he is Saviour. And here, I'm sure, is a picture of Jesus in his glory, receiving from God the Father all authority and all power. And perhaps when Jesus spoke of his authority in John 17:1-5, and in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Behind those quotes, behind those passages, lies this act of God seen in Daniel's vision, where God gives all authority over to Jesus Christ. And once again, if you notice in the explanation of the vision, it points forward to a time when every knee will bow at the sound of Jesus' name. Those who have known him, those who have trusted him, as well as those who have rejected him. Well, Daniel, when he speaks again, tells of his troubled mind and he asks the meaning of the visions. And in that, I suppose he reveals the same curiosity as any other person. And the basic meaning of the vision and how we should understand it is revealed. The four beasts represent four kingdoms or empire. And here, the number four could represent, be a representative number, a complete number, representing not just four, but others that come along as well. The point is not how many there are. The point surely is that kingdoms will arise that threaten God's people, and in their time challenge the authority of God, but in the end, they will not prevail. They will not gain the upper hand. But the words of Jesus reflect the reality that it is the meek who will inherit the earth, not the proud, not the strong. And for all the way through the Bible, all through the Bible, we discover that God opposes the proud, that God brings them down, that God humbles the proud. Now, when we think of the meek, it's not the weak or the groveling, but this is speaking here about Christ's people. The meek will inherit the earth, those who trust in Jesus Christ. So the vision then draws us back. It draws back a curtain, as it were, a curtain of time is placed there, and we see events in the spiritual realm. The vision emphasizes the growth and the victory of God's kingdom. Well, as we come, I suppose, near the end of that, I hope that you are encouraged rather than disturbed today. I hope that you are comforted that world events, though they are frightening, at times are not out of control. And that we are not ultimately convinced that we are not ultimately in the grip of madmen, nor is our final destination to be controlled by them. Yes, it's true, as it was even in Daniel's day, that individuals may from time to time come to prominence, that empire after empire may arise that will threaten the security of the world and the peace and well-being of God's people. Though these things may trouble us because of their ideology, or the ideology that they espouse may bring grief to us because it makes use of evil and attempts to abolish God. Though there is suffering, persecution that may follow them, what we need to be assured of, what we need to be certain of, is that Christ has won the day. Jesus has won. Victory is not in doubt. He has triumphed over the powers of evil. He has held them up to public ridicule. And Paul, you see, had a very clear grasp of that situation, that reality of it. And when he wrote to the church in Rome, when he came to chapter 8, to the end of that chapter, there are words here that we take great comfort in. More than conquerors, it's entitled in the NIV. And let me remind you what this says. Let me read this short passage for you. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has been raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though the future is uncertain, and in a sense, we cannot see the way, individual events are unknown to us, what is clear is the end. And that end means that Jesus wins, that evil is destroyed, and that every tongue will confess to God. That's the victory that he secured at the cross. That's the end of the way that we do not see, but God has planned.